Tremendous music today. Great words. Great words. Excuse me. I want to take a moment to thank those who have provided for Debbie and myself to go to China. We are going to leave tomorrow morning. We fly out of Pittsburgh at 6 tomorrow morning. And so I just want to thank, I don't know, I've not been told who it was. Different people in the congregation just gave money to send us. And I appreciate it. It's a great blessing. And I'm anxious to see my granddaughter. So and Debbie is too. And we're looking forward to it. And so just again, thank you so much for those who have done that for us. We're grateful to you for that. I want you to take your bulletins and take the insert, if you have a bulletin, out. You don't necessarily need it, but as we did last week, we gave you an outline. Giving you an outline this morning, and we're going to be using that to try to. I don't do this often on Sunday mornings. We do it with different studies, but we don't do this on Sunday mornings often. But I want to keep your mind engaged again this morning. Of course, you know, as you can see on the banner behind us, our theme for this year. The year is still fairly young, and we are continuing on in our theme. The theme of being ready. We began this year by looking at Matthew 24:44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We need to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be ready for it. We've looked at Luke 1:17, where there, as Gabriel speaks to Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptist, he said, I am sending John the Baptist, and I am going to send the one who will come after John the Baptist, to be a people ready, prepared for the Lord. And when we looked at that, we looked at it from the standpoint that every day I get up, I need to be a person, a man, a woman, ready, prepared to hear the voice of God in my life. Now, God does not necessarily speak to us audibly, but he does speak to us through his word. We have a more sure word of prophecy than the very voice of God, Peter said. But every day we ought to be spending time alone with him so that we can hear his voice through the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into decisions. Asking him to work in us. I'm a person ready, prepared for the Lord. For you to work in my life today. Paul said, I die how often? Daily. I'm dying to myself and preparing myself for you to work in me. And then we have, well, these last several weeks, looked at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, we'll continue to do that in the weeks to come. But there he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that's important because we've dealt with some very difficult issues. Issues that are very much in the forefront of our minds, especially in the American culture. Issues like abortion, issues like the LGBTQ issues, transgenderism. We have been dealing with those things. And when I respond to people, I need to do it with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear before the Lord. Meekness toward people. Meekness toward people. We can come across as harsh and unloving. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love. You know, they're not going to know because you have correct doctrine. They're not going to know because you can quote book, chapter, and verse. Karl Marx could too, by the way. I said Karl Marx could too, by the way. They know by the love we show to them. So when you're dealing with somebody who's given to the homosexual life study or lifestyle, or they are a proponent for abortion, we don't need to come across as hate-filled. We need to come across with a meek spirit toward those people and try to love them with the truth, but love them to Christ. So we've been looking at those things. Those things that we've dealt with are heavy. And I'm in part intentionally doing this morning to back away from those heavy subjects for this week. And I had on my desk a card, a laminated card. Those men who went to the prayer advance received a packet, had a bunch of information, and had this card inside that packet. I attempted to try to get these cards for you, and I haven't been successful yet. I'll continue to do that and give those to you as a congregation. But on the front, you can't see it from back there, but it says, Revival Ready. And as I sat at my desk this week, I looked at it and said, wait, that's our theme for this year, to be ready. But here's another thing we ought to be ready for. We ought to be ready for revival so that when God chooses to send it in the way that we sometimes envision it, we will be ready for it. We have spoken about this, preached about this, and prayed about this for several years. You know about the pastors who gather together each Friday morning. You know that there have been men here praying for revival. I preach on revival. And sometimes the reaction from people is, come on, get off the subject. There are people who think, well, that's not going to happen now. The thing we ought to be looking for is Jesus coming. The world's not going to get better. We can't have revival. But I don't think that honors the Lord when we have that mindset. And I'm not trying to beat the subject like you beat a dead horse. I've never understood that saying, beat a dead horse. I've had to bury a dead horse, but I've never had to beat one. So anyway, that's besides the point. Listen, revival is something that I hope never gets old to you, and you never cease to strive for. One of the great revivals took 40 years worth of prayer to see birth. The movement that we saw in North Carolina a few years ago, the church where it was centered prayed for 13 years, people getting together every Monday, not on Sunday. Every Monday they gave up Mondays on Monday evening to go in and pray for revival. I don't care if it's 13 years or 40 years. I don't care if it's a pair of elderly sisters, as happened in the New Hebrides revival in Scotland, who prayed and prayed and prayed. And God opened the windows of heaven and poured out revival on that part of Scotland. Listen, it doesn't matter how long it takes. You say, we've been doing this for years, talking about this for years, praying for years. That's okay. Amen. Be thou faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And we ought to be faithful in these things that we are looking at. And we ought to be faithful with our attitude toward revival. So this morning, I am going to preach about being revival ready. Now, I'm going to use this morning and tonight to go over these things that you find on this. And trust it'll be a help and an encouragement, as well as possibly convicting. The choir has sung in the past a revival song, and in that song it says this, are you ready for revival? Are you ready for God's power? Are you ready for His Spirit to control your life this hour? Oh, repent and turn to Jesus. Seek His face and humbly pray. Are you ready for revival? Are you willing to obey? I ask you that question this morning. Are you ready for revival? Are you willing to do what it takes to be revival ready? I hope the answer is yes. But if it's not, there's good news. That can all change this morning. That can all change this morning. I want to be revival ready as opposed to revival resistant. And there is a difference, obviously. So as you look at your outline, we'll get right to it. And by the way, I'll just be up front. I rarely ever speak another person's message. And this really isn't a message, but it is on this laminated card. And when you get it in your hands, you're going to see the same things there that you see in this outline. But I think it's worthy for us to look at. I think it's worthy for us to consider all that is said. And we'll take this morning and this evening to do this. So, how do you become revival ready? What would that look like? Well, a revival ready people, number one, are always willing to critique themselves thoroughly. Critique themselves. I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And two passages here, the first part of verse 28 and then verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at the first part of verse 28. Paul is dealing here with the Lord's Supper, people eating unworthily of that supper, having sin in their lives. And he said many are sick and sleep because of partaking in the Lord's Supper. And he speaks about self-judgment. And in verse 28 he says, but let a man examine other people, right? What does it say?
Himself.
Let a man examine himself. God did not call me necessarily to be a judge. In fact, it's very plain. The book of James chapter 4 verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? I got enough to worry about my own life without having to judge, you know, Mason, or having to judge Brooklyn, or having to judge Nick. I got enough to worry about my own life without judging other people. He said, we need to examine ourselves. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Here's an audible thought. If we would judge ourselves, we would not fall into God's judgment. And that's what was happening here in the Corinthian church. People were eating unworthily of the Lord's Supper because they had sin in their life. They weren't examining themselves, judging themselves, and God judged them instead. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't matter if you're saved or lost. God hates sin. He hates it in the lost, and he hates it in believers. We should be a people who are willing to critique ourselves thoroughly. I've mentioned this to you, and I do it as a discipline, but I do it because I want God to do this for me. As I pray now in the mornings and spend time alone with the Lord, I quote Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm not praying that for you. I'm praying that for me. I want God to show me if there's something that is hindering my walk with Him. I want God to reveal to me if there is sin that needs to be dealt with. God, I want you to search me. I want you to try me. A revival-ready people are willing to critique themselves and to do it thoroughly. A revival-resistant people are always waiting to criticize others. And I've been guilty of that. Puffing myself up, making myself feel good or look good by judging other people, critiquing others. And that is not what God has called me to do. I understand, you understand, the preacher is to stand to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's my ministry, that's my calling. But it is not my ministry to critique and condemn and to judge other people, nor is it yours.
Right.
Secondly, a revival-ready people demonstrate a delightful spirit of obedience that says, what's next? God, what's next? God, you're dealing with me. I'm confessing sin. I'm trying to walk with you. Now, God, I'm willing to obey. God, what's next? It's an amazing statement. When God is speaking to Moses, he makes his voice audible for all of Israel to hear there at the mount. And as God is giving them the Ten Commandments, the people respond. And this is what they said in Exodus 24, verse 7. All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. Wouldn't it be good? Now listen to this, young people. Listen to this. Wouldn't it be good that every time we enter these doors, that before we enter these doors, we say, all that you say to me, I will obey. Whatever you tell me today, as God's word is preached, if it is something that I find lacking in my life, if I am disobedient in that area, all that you say, God, I will do. A revival-ready people has that kind of an attitude, a kind of spirit. A revival-resistant people demonstrate a spirit of rebellion that says, I won't obey, or what now? You know, well, I'm giving you enough time, God. I'm giving you enough of my life, God. I'm what now? But a revival-ready attitude in a person says, God, what's next? I'm willing. I want you to take me to greater heights. I want to serve you more. I want to please you in every possible way. Number three, a revival-ready people use Jesus Christ to measure their spiritual state of being. A revival-ready people use Jesus Christ to measure their spiritual state of being. You notice the reference of Ephesians 4:13. And there it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I am to be an example to you. The Apostle Paul said to some of the church, he said, be followers of me. I am to live a life that's exemplary of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can watch my example and say his example is worthy of mimicking. And there's nothing wrong with that. Listen, I believe Harold McRae ought to set the same example, and Jeff Sims ought to set that example, and Bill Gettle ought to set their example for their families, their neighbors, their co-workers. That's the way all of us as Christians ought to live, to be an example, demonstrating Jesus Christ in our life. I had a friend. We went to church together. We worked at Bible camp together. And I remember when he rebelled against God. I remember when he walked away from the church and he said to me, he said, I don't know that I believe in God anymore. And you know why he got that spirit about him? Because on the same camp staff that we worked together on, there were some other young people who boasted of their relationship with Christ, but in private they were living wickedly. And began to watch, and it so discouraged him, he stepped away from the Lord. Now, thankfully, in years to come, he got his heart right and served the Lord once again. But at that point, he walked away from God. And I'll never forget, he sat in my living room and he said these words to me. He said, I know I'm not supposed to watch men, but you do. It is so important that we live above reproach. But it's so important that when we go to measure, we don't measure ourselves against another person. Because here's how I normally measure myself. I can look at Joe Schmo down here and say, oh, Joe Schmo's not right with God. Joe Schmo doesn't spend time in God's Word like I do. He doesn't pray like I do. He doesn't stay in church faithfully. He doesn't go out soul winning, blah, 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 all these things. And I'm going to compare myself to him and puff myself up again. I'm better than him. And somehow that justifies where I'm at. Joe Schmo's not my measuring stick. Jesus Christ is the measuring stick. We're to see him and reach his stature. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the last part of the verse says this, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I'm not to compare myself to Nick Holmstead. I'm not to compare myself to Jack Streets. I'm not to compare myself to Nick George. I am to compare myself, measure myself to that perfect standard, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you revival ready? Do you look at the holiness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the measure, the stature of Christ as your measuring stick? Or do you compare yourselves to others? A revival-resistant people use other people to measure their spiritual state. And somehow we always find someone who's not quite where we think they are in comparison to us. Number four, a revival-ready people develop a spirit and display an attitude of meekness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Displaying an attitude of meekness. Having a spirit of meekness. One reality that we're always going to have to deal with. We're always going to have differences among ourselves. There will never come a day where there will not be at times differences of opinions. and differences in philosophy among our church family. We're considered a medium-sized church. We're not small, but we're not large. But I don't care if you take the tiniest of churches or a mega church or a medium-sized church like ours. Listen, when you put two people together, there are going to be differences. Now, how many of you are married? Okay. How many of you have been married, let's say, more than 20 years? Okay. Now, here's what you know. As much as you love your spouse, you do not think the same. As much as you love your spouse, you are going to have a little bit difference in philosophy at times. But you know what God calls you to do? He calls you to walk meekly with your husband or meekly with your wife. And the same is true within the church family. We need to learn to walk meekly with one another. And we need to walk meekly with God. God, I could tell you a thing or two. I can tell you how you're blowing at my life. You know, the best thing to do is to say, God, I don't understand why you're allowing this in my life. I don't understand why I have all the suffering. I don't understand these things, but God, you're still God. And God, I'm going to choose to walk in humility toward you, meekness toward you, and I'm going to walk in meekness with D. Watson, and I'm going to walk in meekness with Fred Hewitt, and I'm going to walk in meekness with Rosie Miller. I'm going to walk in meekness. A revival-ready people develop a spirit and display an attitude of meekness. A revival-resistant people develop a root and the fruit of bitterness. God, why are you doing what you're doing in my life? I'm angry with you, God! And heaven forbid, but it does happen sometimes within the church family, where we get upset with each other, we get angry with each other, and instead of dealing through the love of Christ and with a meek spirit, we come against each other. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15 says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Listen, we need the grace of God to help us deal with one another, even when we have differences. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, now listen to this, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Normally, when we don't use a spirit of meekness in dealing with God or dealing with God's children, it creates conflict, anger that leads to bitterness that first affects us and then spills out to others. And that's not where we want to be. We want to be a revival-ready people. Number five, a revival-ready people are humbled by what God knows they are. Listen to that again. A revival-ready people are humbled by what God knows they are. Whether we want to admit it or not, God knows what's in our heart this morning. Whether we want to admit it or not, God knows exactly what we watched on TV last night. Whether we want to admit it or not, God knows exactly where we went last night, what we did with others. Whether we want to admit it or not, God knows our conversation that we had with a neighbor or with another church member. God knows. And since God knows, we ought to walk in a humility toward that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 says, for if a man thinketh himself to be something, now listen to this, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. A revival-ready people are humbled by what God knows they are. Because you're not afraid of God revealing to you, and I'm not afraid of God revealing to me what I really am. And you have great examples in the Old and New Testament. One of those men that you find this true with is Job. In Job chapter 1, God speaks to Satan. And he says, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He hates, he shoos away evil. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. Man, what an accolade. Job was a perfect man. I mean, who feared God. And yet after that great trial where he lost all 10 children and he lost all of his wealth, and quite frankly, he lost the respect of the remaining family that he had. His body was totally decimated. In the end, God was trying to speak to Job. God was trying to do something in an even greater way in Job's life. And while Job did have a heart for God, and that's obvious, God said so, there was some need for Job to walk in humility before God. And at the very last chapter, we hear these words, Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of thee with the hearing of mine ears, but now mine eye seeth thee. God, you've taken me into a deeper walk with you, and now my eyes have seen you. A deeper walk. Now here's what happens. Now listen to me. Here's what happens as you seek to draw closer to God. You're going to get closer to the perfection of His holy light. And guess what it's going to reveal in you? Imperfection. My wife has probably what most women have. They have one of those mirrors that has a light around the outside. It's a round thing and it kind of... And when you look real close at it, your nose goes like this. And I'm not trying to gross people out, but man, you see every imperfection in your face when you get real close to those things. I don't like looking into that mirror. That's why men don't have them. You know what you do when you try to draw closer to God? The light of His holiness is like that mirror, and it shows you what you really are. So many times we don't want to be humbled by that. We're not glad of that. We will do everything we can to stay away from it. Job was brought to that point, and his response was, God, I'm the perfect man, remember? I'm the upright man, remember? I'm the one who eschews evil. I'm the one who walks with you. No, this is Job's response. He said this about himself, I abhor myself. Now wait, who abhors himself? The perfect and the upright man. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There is Isaiah. Isaiah was God's choice prophet, choice preacher. From Isaiah chapter 1 to Isaiah chapter 5, he's doing exactly what God called him to do. To preach to the masses in Israel and bring them to a point of repentance. And he deals hard with their sin. Something happened. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And now Isaiah, this prophet of God, God's choice servant, the preacher of the nation, if you will, has this close encounter with God. And when he does, his response was not, hey, I'm your choice servant, God. I am your choice prophet, your choice preacher. Yeah, we're tandem him up together here. We're getting the work done here in Israel, are we, God? No. Here's Job's response as he drew near to God. He said these words in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. Now hear me. I think sometimes the reason I do not try to draw closer to God, because I don't want to be in Isaiah's shoes. And I don't want to be in Job's shoes. I don't want to be in Paul's shoes there in Romans chapter 7. When he said the greatest Christian and there is really no argument for this. The greatest missionary, the greatest theologian, the greatest believer of all time said this. Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not talking about when he was lost, talking about right now. Listen. A revival-ready people are humbled by what God knows they are. A revival-resistant people are proud of who they think they are. Don't you know I'm the head of the Men's Missionary Society? Don't you know I'm the head, whatever? You know, don't you know that I've been a pastor for 25 years, 30 years, whatever? You know, don't you know who I am? You know what God says? I don't care who you are. I care about what you need to be. A revival-ready people are humbled by what God knows they are. Number 6. A revival-ready people recognize desperate measures in prayer as a first resource. In other words, prayer is not a last resort. How many times when a financial need comes up, we run to everyone and anyone except taking it to God? When a health concern comes up, we are quick to go to some human being. Now listen, God has given us doctors. Paul had accompanying with him a medical doctor. Luke was a medical doctor. You find Paul saying to Timothy, use a little wine or a little medicine for thy stomach's sake. Listen, I'm not suggesting to you, as some religious entities do, that you never have a surgery, you never have a blood transfusion, you never go to a doctor. No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying to you, sometimes when desperate things come up in our lives, instead of running to God first and having such a relationship with Him, such a communion with Him, that we take it to God first, we go to everyone else first. Got issues in your marriage? First person you run to is your best friend? In years past, hadn't happened in many, many years. Somebody starts struggling with their marriage, they call another church member, and the church member suggests a divorce. He did that? We'll leave him. Brother, the first person you need to run to when you got marital problems is your Savior. And the first person you need to run to when you're sick is the great physician. Now, he may lead you to a doctor. Quite frankly, God did that with my son. He put the right physician in his life at the right time. And God used him. God used that man. But brother, here's what I'm saying. A revival-ready people recognizes desperate measures in prayer as a first resort. God, I'm desperate. God, I am desperate. And I'm coming to you first. Psalm 118, verse 5, I called upon the Lord in my distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. God, I'm coming to you in distress. I'm coming to you in desperation. God, I'm running to you first. A revival-ready people have that kind of attitude toward God. Number 7, a revival-ready people are quick to confess sin. A revival-ready people are quick to confess sin. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I'm a man that is prideful. I really don't, in my flesh, enjoy for people to know my faults. I don't. I'm no different from you. I don't want people looking down at me. I don't want people thinking negatively toward me. And sometimes it will lead us to cover our sin. You realize, dear lady, you realize, sir, that there are some sins that you cannot overcome in your own strength. And you're not going to, listen, you're not going to overcome just simply going to church. And you're not going to come by running to the altar and just confessing it. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. I told our men yesterday at our Just for Men meeting that several years ago when I was desperate before God and I wanted to see Him work in my family's life, and we were at wit's end, desperate. I was thinking, God, please, please, please do this, do this, do this. And you know what God did? Jeff, you got to be setting sin. It's rooted in you, and you've confessed it, and confessed it, and confessed it to me. And now you need to confess it to another. You need to make yourself accountable to another. You need to come clean with this. I didn't want to do that. But I was desperate and I wanted to see God work. And you know what I did? It was embarrassing. And I'll be honest with you, I was in ministry. Ministers can have besetting sins. Ministers can struggle. It was embarrassing to sit down and acknowledge to another Christian that my sin. But I did. And you know what God did for me? He began to give me victory in that area of my life. And you know what else He did? He answered our prayer. Listen, a revival-ready people are quick to confess their sin. I wonder how many times a person has sat under the preaching of a Rich Tozier or an Oliver Aresia or me or any other man who stood in this pulpit and God has convicted. I don't want to go to that altar. I don't want to grab somebody by the hand and say, we need to go into a classroom and talk because I'm struggling with this thing in my life. I wonder how many times God has convicted us and we have failed to do so because of a thing called pride. A revival-resistant people are quick to cover their sin. And how did that work out for Achan? How did that work out for his family? And the last thing this morning. A revival-ready people allow the Holy Spirit to have unrestricted freedom in their life. Someone said to me the other day that they appreciated the emphasis on the Holy Spirit because sometimes in our Baptist churches, we tend to not speak a lot about the Holy Spirit for fear that we're going to lead people into a charismatic mindset. And that is foolish on my part if I think that way. It's foolish for any pastor to think that way. But listen, I'm not promoting the charismatic movement. What I'm saying is you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. He is the Spirit of God. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit unrestricted freedom in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Oh, that means liberty to do whatever I want. No. Liberty to do what God wants in our life. Holy Spirit, examine me. Holy Spirit, reveal truth to me. Holy Spirit, work in me as only you can. God put His Spirit within you, not only to seal you to the day of redemption, not only to comfort you, not only to guide you into all truth, but the Spirit of God is in you to work as an agent to help cleanse you and to guide you in the direction that God wants you to go. Here is the way, walk ye in it. And you know who tells you that? The Holy Spirit of God. I want you to quit doing that activity. But you've never told me that before, Holy Spirit. You never said doing this was wrong before. I'm trying to take you to a whole new level. I'm trying to take you to a place you've never been. Let me work in you. There are some things over the years that I used to do and had a freedom to do them. And God says, if you want to have more of me, and you want to have more of my power, then you must take this and place it out of your life. But I enjoy it. Miss D can do it. Why can't I? Well, you know what? God's not dealing with Miss D. God's dealing with me. And I need to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to have that unrestricted freedom in my life to work in me. And I not resist. Leave you with this verse this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Notice that. He was led up of the Spirit. And where was he led? Wilderness. Now, we know this physically, the wilderness that Jesus went into was not necessarily a good... This wasn't a resort. He wasn't laying on the beach. For 40 days and 40 nights, he went without food, and I believe the Bible says without water, I believe. It was a place of trial. It was a place of temptation as Satan came against him. Go to Luke chapter 4. I want you to notice this. Luke chapter 4. Again, talking about the Lord Jesus and this event where he went into the wilderness. And notice verse 1. It says, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." You say, what does that mean, he was full of the Holy Ghost? Now that sounds strange because Jesus Christ is God. And yet when he lived on earth, he lived like any other man would have to live. He prayed. He had a command of the Scripture. He used it as a defense against temptation. He did in this scenario with Satan. Everything that any other man has to do, Jesus had to do. You know why he was full of the Holy Spirit? Because he was obedient. What happened before this? He got baptized. That sounds strange. The Son of God got baptized. Now, here's a misnomer. A lot of so-called Christians believe that you get baptized to wash away sins. And a lot of people believe that. That's not true. The Bible says about Jesus, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He said, the Bible says, he did no sin, neither was guile found in your mouth. He had no sin. He didn't get baptized to wash away sin. But he did get baptized to be obedient to the Father and to manifest himself to the world. The same reason we get baptized. I hope you've been baptized, because if you're not, you're in disobedience to God. And because of his obedience, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Spirit says, "Now, you're filled with me, and here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take you on a journey, not to Hawaii, you know, not to the beaches to lay in the sun. I'm going to take you into the wilderness. You're going to be tempted, and you're going to go hungry for a long time." And Jesus went into the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit's idea. And he passed the test that God placed before him. And notice verse 14. We'll start at verse 13. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the," what's the next word?
Power.
"Power of the Holy Spirit," or of the Spirit, "into Galilee." The Holy Spirit controlled him and led him into a place that none of us would want to go, into an event that none of us would have to want to suffer. It was Holy Spirit driven. And he came out with great power. Great power. You and I need to allow the Holy Spirit to have unrestricted freedom in our life. Sophie says, "I'm going to take you into a place of trial. I'm going to take you into a place, a wilderness experience in your life, so that I can give you my power like never before." Listen, a revival-ready people will allow that. A revival-resistant people will only allow the Holy Spirit so much freedom. Limited. Listen, the Holy Spirit, see, if you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit. And He seals you, and He will, till the day of redemption. Praise the Lord. But we limit the Holy Spirit. And you read Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it is, where it says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Sometimes we limit the Holy Spirit. So I ask you this morning, as we've looked at this to this point, are you a revival-ready man? A revival-ready woman? Or are you revival-resistant? Oh, you can answer that. If God used this morning in your life to encourage you, praise the Lord. If God used it to convict you, now what will you do with it this morning? Let's bow our heads for prayer.